I'd like you to take your Bibles, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter number 1. And I'm preaching a message to you that I started last week entitled, The Elements of Spirit-Filled Joy. The Elements of Spirit-Filled Joy. I think having joy is important, don't you? And so let's learn a little bit about it. Look at verse number 3. The Bible says, as Paul's writing, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the very first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. This is the epistle of joy, the book of Philippians. This is all about joy. And the Apostle Paul is a man that has learned to be filled with joy. He's a man that's learned to tap into the resource that Jesus Christ has for every believer, and that is the resource of joy. And so we're kind of looking through this little passage, and we find this little passage has some hidden gems. We find elements in here, elements of spirit-filled joy. These are the things you will find true in the life of every believer that has learned how to tap into the joy that Christ has for him. We covered a few of them last week that I want to just kind of remind you of, and if you're in the habit of taking notes, I encourage you to write these down. There are several kinds of joy here. First of all, we see the joy of recollection. Look at verse number 3, if you will. Paul said, I thank my God, read it with me, upon every remembrance of you. Paul's saying, when I think about you, when I think about the past, I'm filled with joy. You know, Paul suffered some things when God used him to start that church. He was whipped, he was beaten, he was mistreated, he was imprisoned. He suffered some things, but he doesn't seem to remember any of that. And as he looks back and he thinks about his relationship with his church, there's some things that he remembers. He remembers how he went by that riverside the very first time and saw those ladies there gathered for prayer and began to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God, the Bible says, opened their heart. And Lydia, that dear woman, was saved, the very first convert in Europe. And Paul thinks about that experience with joy because God used him. I mean, Paul would have never thought of going to the city of Philippi. There were a lot of other bigger cities he could have gone to, but the Spirit wouldn't allow it. He would have never dreamt of starting a church by a riverside with a group of women. I mean, everyone looks for men when they're going to start a church, right? And God did a miracle. And who would have thought that they would have been open to the gospel, but God opened their hearts and they were saved. And Paul thinks about that and it brings him joy. He thinks about that little girl that was demon-possessed and her masters used her to do fortune-telling and such. And she came and she knew that they were men that were full of God. And Paul commanded the spirits to come out of her and delivered her from her demon possession. And she was saved. And he thinks about that and the power of God to deliver that young lady. And it brings him joy. He thinks about how the city got angry because the masters of that little girl stirred everybody up. And they ended up in jail, Paul and Silas. And there they are after they've been beaten 39 times or whipped 39 times. They're in stocks and they're there singing praises unto God. And you know what? God shows up and the place shakes with an earthquake and their stocks fall off. And the jailer's getting ready to kill himself because it's a Roman province there. And he's thinking to himself, I haven't done my job. All these prisoners have escaped. And Paul said, no, we're all here. And the man just said, tell me what to do to be saved. Paul said, what a miracle. Paul remembers how they moved out in the middle of the night and went to the man's house, and his whole household was saved. They had a baptismal service in the middle of the night. He thinks about how God delivered him from the mistreatment of the men of that city and how they released Paul. He thinks about all of that, how Lydia opened up her house and let the church meet there, and he thinks, God did a work. and it brings him joy. And you know what God does when he gives you real, true, spirit-filled joy? He enables you to look in your past and forget the things that were difficult and bring to your remembrance the things he did for you and the things he did through you. It's called the joy of remembrance. I look back upon my time at Crown College when I left here because I was called to preach. And you know what? There were some difficult times when I was there. I don't seem to remember them. I just remember the fact that God turned the events of my life to put me into the ministry. Yeah. I think about my time managing American Equipment, and there were some real difficult times there, but I don't remember those. I just remember, seem to remember God coming through for us when there was no other way out. I think about the death of my father, and I think, you know, that was a really difficult time. But I think about what God accomplished through that. It brings me joy. I think about all that it took for me to get to the place where I could pastor the church here, and there was a lot of difficulty involved in that, but God did that. And I can rejoice in the fact that though there was difficulty, I can look back and see the hand of God, and that brings me great joy. If you can't look back in your past and rejoice in what God has done,
amen,
you need to go to God and get right, and let the Spirit fill you with his joy.
Amen.
It's the joy of recollection. Then there's the joy of intercession. Paul says, look what it says in verse number 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. You know what? When a spirit-filled believer goes to God in prayer and begins to intercede for those that need that prayer, it brings great joy. There's something about finding a place alone with the Lord and allowing the Spirit of God to move in and touch your mind and touch your heart and give you that spirit of intercession where you can actually put yourself in the place of the one you're praying for, and God enables you to really intercede for the need in that individual's life. And Paul says, let me tell you something. Every time I think of you, I go to prayer. I can't be with you, but I can pray. And there's something so incredibly gratifying to the Christian when they can find that time alone with the Lord and really intercede for the people whom they love. Amen? It's called the joy of intercession. Then there's the joy we talked about last week of anticipation. I mean, the joy of participation. Look at verse 5. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. I mean, Paul thinks about this church, and he thinks about the fact that from the very first day that Lydia was saved, she opens up her house. And then, of course, the little young girl gets saved, the Philippian jailer gets saved, and Lydia's household gets saved, and the Philippian jailer's household gets saved, and people start getting born again, and everyone has a heart for the work of God. And Paul thinks about how they participated with him, not just early on, but I mean, they joined him, and that was a perpetual fellowship in the gospel. And Paul said, I think about how we've labored together. I think about how we've worked together for the gospel's sake, for the sake of the church, for people getting born again. And man, I rejoice in that. And can I just tell you this? There's something marvelous. There's something that brings my heart joy to see God's people unify together and work for the Lord and labor for the Lord and warfare against the enemy together. There's something gratifying about that. It should bring you joy to participate in the work of God and to see God's people participate in the work of God. That is an element of spirit-filled joy. You cannot separate yourself from God's people and the work of God and experience the joy God has for you. So vital. So there's the joy of recollection. There's the joy of intercession. There's the joy of participation. There's the joy of anticipation. One of the great joys of the ministry is to realize what the church will ultimately become. When I think about the way the church is right now, if you think about the way the church is right now, you can get discouraged because no church is perfect. You know, you've heard the statement before, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it, you'll ruin it. There's no such thing as a perfect church, and that starts right here at First Baptist. And so if you look at what the church is, you can be discouraged. But if you can think about what the church will ultimately be, that is very exciting. That's the perspective Paul has. His joy pulls his thought life into the future. And in verse 6 he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of what? Jesus Christ. I love the word confident. It means to be persuaded. It's in the passive voice, which means Paul did not persuade himself. You could translate it this way, having been persuaded. Paul needed to be persuaded. He's in this Roman prison, and he can't visit the church, and he can't be with the church at Philippi. He has absolutely no control over their spiritual condition. He cannot have a hands-on influence in their lives, but he can pray. And evidently, he's been praying for this church, and he's been communing with God. And during his time of prayer, evidently, God's Holy Spirit has persuaded Paul. And I want you to see that Paul has been persuaded of three things. First of all, Paul has been persuaded that God's work has commenced in them. Paul said, I've been persuaded of this very thing, that he which hath what? Begun. Are you awake? You need a cup of coffee. He's begun it. The word begun is a very rare word. It's only used two times in the New Testament. The other time it's used is in the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3, which says, are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Begun in the Spirit is a reference to salvation. Both times the word begun is used, it's used in a reference to the work of salvation and the heart of an individual. God began a good work when he saved you, right? And Paul says to the church at Philippi, God has begun a work in you, a good work. God's work began in them that day he preached by that riverside, and then God opened the heart of Lydia and she was saved. Became that very first convert in Europe, the Bible says in Acts 16, 14. God opened her heart. It was a work of God. She was saved, and the people of her household were saved, and God saved that demon-possessed girl, and God saved the Philippian jailer. And Paul said, I am absolutely persuaded of this very thing, that he, the God that saved you, the one who began the work. Can I just stop for a minute and say to you that it's important to recognize that the work of salvation is a work of God?
Yeah.
It's really important to remember that. Philippians 1:29, look what it says there. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. In other words, you are the passive recipient of this, right? You're the passive recipient of this work. It is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. In other words, God gave you faith, and God has given you suffering. Both God has given you. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, very familiar verse, listen to what it says. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. He gave them power to become the sons of God, right? Even to them that believe on his name. Listen. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. In other words, you're not saved because you were born saved. You're not saved because you determined you're going to be saved. You're not saved because your parents determined you're going to be saved. You're saved because God made it so. God brought about that work. God did it. In Acts 11, verse 18, the Bible says, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. The work of salvation is a work of God. God's got to do the work. And he's speaking there about the Gentiles. God opened the hearts of the Gentiles to receive the gospel as well as the Jews. James 1:18 says this, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God willed it. God works. Thank God God worked in my heart. God did it. God sought me out. God did the work. God sought you out. God did the work in you as well. It was God's will and God's work. And Paul is saying, I've been persuaded that the God who saved you started a good work. The word good means noble, but there's a There's a second thing Paul was persuaded of, not only that God's work had commenced in them, but that God's work would continue in them. God saved you, and he started a work that will continue. Look at verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will what? This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I love it. This is a great word, the word perform. Tremendous word. It's the word epiteleo, telescope. Telescope. Epiteleo. You know when you have a telescope, even a little children's telescope, sometimes you have a little plastic pirate telescope you buy for your children, right? It maybe has six sections to it. It's all closed. And when it's closed, you look through it, everything's distorted. And then what you'll do is you'll take one section of that telescope and you'll open one section of that telescope and you'll look through it. And you can see a bit clearer, but it's still somewhat distorted. You can't see perfectly clear. You can't see to perfection. You can just see kind of a distorted view. Then you open a second section of it, you see a bit clearer. And you open another section of it, you see it a bit clearer. Until finally you open up the section or the telescope to its full extension and you can see the object you're looking at perfectly, right? That's what God does in the life of the Christian. He opens up a section of your telescope, so to speak, spiritually. He works in you. You're saved, and you can now, he's revealed the gospel truth in you, and you can see Christ a bit better than you could prior to being saved. You can see things a bit clearer, but they're still a bit distorted. And then as time goes on and God works in you, he opens another section of that telescope, and you can see him a bit more clearly. And then he opens up a section, opens up a section, opens up a section, and eventually, one day, you can see him face to face. Right? This is the work God does. He continues his work in you, and as he does, you can see him and his purposes and his ways a bit clearer. I understand the Lord much better today than the day I was saved, and that's a testament to his work in me. And so Paul says, I've been persuaded that God's work has commenced in you, that God's work will continue in you, and that God's work, thirdly, will be completed in you. Look at verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord is a very common term in the Old Testament. It's a phrase used maybe 19 or 20 times in the Old Testament. And every time you see the term or the phrase, the day of the Lord, it's a reference to judgment on sinners. Or it's a reference to the outpouring of God's wrath. The day of the Lord is a period of time when Jesus Christ brings judgment upon all of the ungodly. That begins at the second coming of Christ. Now, there are some references to the day of the Lord in the Old Testament where he brought wrath on a particular city or on a particular people or on a particular family. But ultimately, the reference of the day of the Lord is talking about that day when Jesus Christ will be given the power to judge men that are ungodly and he will bring his wrath upon men. That's the day of the Lord. But this is different. This particular phrase doesn't say the day of the Lord. It says the day of Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, how is that different? Well, in this particular verse, he's saying that he will continue that work until the day of Jesus Christ, which is this idea that one day you're going to be in your glorified state, perfected in Jesus Christ. His work will be complete, right? He's going to perfect you in the day of Jesus Christ. It's speaking of a day when believers will be made perfect, when salvation will be complete, when justification and sanctification will become glorification. Look at verse 10. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till what? Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 16. Talking about believers. It's a reference to a time when believers will be presented to God as blameless. What does it say in verse 16? Holding forth the word of life. Is that correct? Yes. That I may rejoice in the what? That I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 7 says, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you until the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there's coming a day, buddy. Looking forward to it. I want to be like him. 2 Corinthians 1:14 says, as also you have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. In every one of these places, there's a reference to God's people being glorified as his saints. Whenever you see the day of the Lord, it's a reference to future judgment. Whenever you see the day of Jesus Christ, you're talking about the glorification of the saints. Look at verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's working in you, and he's going to continue that work until the day of Jesus Christ when he will complete it. I love what William Hendrickson said. He said, God is not like men. Men conduct experiments. God carries out a plan. And that's what he's doing. So Paul said, I'm worried about you because I cannot be with you right now, but God has persuaded me that he's the one that commenced the work. He's the one that will continue the work. He's the one that will complete the work. And Paul said, that has brought my heart tremendous joy. It's the joy of anticipation to know that God is working in people's lives. God started it. God continues it. God will commence it. And let me just say to you, if God's Holy Spirit is having his way in your heart, you are going to be interested in the work of God in people's lives, and it will bring you tremendous joy as you see that work begin and continue, and then one day we'll all see it completed. That's what a baptismal service is about. That's why God's people should just flood to those things, because it's the rejoicing and celebration of God's work beginning in the life of an individual. And the thing that brings us joy is to know God started it, God will finish it. He always finishes what he starts. So, we see the joy of recollection, the joy of intercession, the joy of participation, the joy of anticipation. Lastly, the joy of affection. Paul experienced this joy that's welling up in his heart for the people that he loves. He's got deep affection. There's no greater expression of joy than the joy of affection. The three things I want you to see about Paul's affection for the church at Philippi. I want you to see this. First of all, his affection was proper. Look at verse 7. Even as it is meet. That word meet means right or righteous. It is right for me to think this of you all. I have affection for you, and it's right that I do. You've been so good to me because you've been there. And you've been there for me. And as you have, there's this deep place that's developed in my heart for you. It's only right that I feel this way about you. It's more than just expected. It's more than just protocol. It's more than all that. It's proper. It's right. It's morally right. It's right before God. It honors God. It expresses gratitude. It's the way I ought to feel about you. How does Paul feel about the church? Well, in verse 3, he's thankful. In verse 4, he's joyful. In verse 6, he's confident. Notice the word think. It's meet for me to think this of you all. That word think is the word phroneo. It's a state of mind or attitude. It runs much deeper than just the intellect. It's the intellect that touches the feelings. You could actually translate this to have deep concern. He's concerned for this church. And why is he concerned for them? Well, that leads us to a second thing. His affection was proper. His affection was purposeful. Look at verse 7. Because I have you in my heart. It's only right for me to be concerned about you because I have you in my heart. I feel the way I feel because I hold you in my heart. What does he mean by that? He's saying, I love you. I have such deep love for you. You have people like that in your life. Right? People that subconsciously they're there and they often come to the surface of your thoughts and you have affection for them. You think about them. You pray for them. There's something in your life that's inextricably tied, that has tied them to you. You have them in your heart. That's how Paul felt about this church. He loved them. Why? Why did he love them? Well, he loved them because they'd shown him sympathy. Look at verse 7. Inasmuch as both in my bonds. They had showed him sympathy. They ministered to him while he's in prison. They sent money. They sent Epaphroditus, who's one of the key members of this church, to deliver that money and to personally check on him. He loved them because of their involvement in his life. They cared about Paul. They took an interest in his well-being. And it was because of that that he was endeared to them. They showed sympathy. Secondly, they showed loyalty. Look at verse 7. He said, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, they not only showed sympathy to him while he was in prison, they showed loyalty to him as well. The word defense is apologia. That's where we get the word apologetics. I really believe this is a reference or it's something to do with his trial in Rome. They stood with him during his trial. The word confirmation also is a legal term that is a reference to guaranteeing something. In other words, they were like his guarantors. They're both legal terms used in court, so it's possible that he's saying, listen, not only have you loved me while I'm in prison, but you stood with me even during this legal process. Of course, it's referring to the first phase of his trial, and then, of course, he was in court, and then he was waiting maybe a second phase of the trial where he would learn his fate. It could be talking about more than just the trial. It could be talking about their involvement and their overall loyalty to Paul, participating with him in the gospel ministry. And I kind of feel that it's more that than it is the first. Of course, their hearts were with him. Of course, they did what they could while he was being tried and run. But more than that, they were with him, right? They were with him all the way. They never left his side. They were loyal, and he loved them for that. So they showed sympathy. They showed loyalty. They showed sincerity. It says, ye all are partakers of my grace. There was a sincere partnership here. They were just like Paul in the fact that they were depending upon God's enabling grace to go about the work of the Lord. It wasn't just this emotional expression because they liked Paul. Listen, these were spirit-filled believers in Jesus Christ that loved Paul and reached out to Paul and relied upon God to do the work of the Lord. They were partners that way. They were tremendously sincere. By God's power, they stood with Paul. They were not ashamed of him. They were not afraid of paying the price. They alleviated his suffering. They cooperated with him in the defense of the gospel. And because of that, Paul said, I love you. He loved them. So his affection was proper. His affection was purposeful. His affection was profound. Look what it says in verse 8. For God is my record. He calls on God to attest to the truthfulness of his heart attitude. He's dealing with something here that people can't see. They can't see his heart. They can't see his affection. He wants them to understand that how he feels is genuine. He says, God is my witness. God can see it. God is the one that can attest to the truth. I really long after you. See that? The word long means he yearns after them. He had learned to rely upon them. They had become a part of the fabric of his being. He wanted to be with them all the time. I remember several years ago, pastor had to have some kind of an emergency surgery. It wasn't maybe but a year before he retired as a pastor. Maybe it's been 4 or 5 years ago. I don't know. And he was up in Boca West Hospital. And I thought to myself, well, he just wants to be alone. He don't want me around. So I didn't go. And I got a phone call from 2 or 3 people that said, pastor's asking for you. Where are you? He's asking for you. And I thought, I wonder why he's asking me. So I went up and visited him in the room, and I walked in the room and said, hey, son. And I realized there's nothing he wanted. He just wanted me there. And he had learned to rely upon me like I learned to rely upon him. You get that? Paul's saying, I have such a yearning for you. I need you as bad as you need me. He says, I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ. The fact that he mentions Jesus Christ helps us to understand this is not a natural love. This is a supernatural love. in Jesus Christ, he yearns after them. It was not a human attraction. It was given by Christ to those who belong to Christ. Can I just say, I don't understand. There's something deeply wrong with a professing believer who has no desire for God's people. There's just something wrong. That's not normal. I don't care what your likes and dislikes are. I don't care what TV show you like or what food you dislike. I don't care what your hobby is. If the Holy Spirit lives in you, you will long for God's people. Something wrong. Oh, they claim to be saved. Something wrong when they don't love God's people. Paul said, I long for you. I love you with my bowels. It's a reference to this soft internal organs in the body. It's the strongest word in the Greek language to express compassionate love. When they really wanted to express love, they'd say, I love you with my bowels. Because it's those internal organs that react to your emotions, right? I think about you and my heart runs a little faster. I breathe a little bit shorter breaths. I feel it in my stomach. I have such deep feeling for you. When you really love somebody, there's something deep in you. And sometimes you don't realize how deep it is until something threatens them. And then out of you comes this ferocious desire to protect. It's there. Or something happens in their lives that's unfortunate, and you just, your eyes well up with tears, and you're helpless because you want to do something because there's this deep affection that comes out. I've been watching my son Zachary play soccer for the past several months, you know, and you're standing on the sideline as a parent. You know the rules. Don't speak, don't talk, don't yell at the refs. My brother started showing up to the games, you know, and he's a bad influence in my life. My son's out there and he's playing, and I'm cheering for the team, but I don't love the team like I love my son. And you're the same one, right? I think there was one night the ref, someone leveled him, and the ref said, I didn't see it. My brothers took off his glasses and attempted to hand them to the ref. And I was standing next to him. We were having a good time defending him. You know why? Because I love him. There's something deep in me. It's like when you see somebody, you walk up to the church and you see somebody, and as soon as you see him, you start smiling because you're happy to be with them, right?
Hey.
You know, this is the kind of joy that negative circumstances can't touch.
Yeah.
So Paul says, I think of you and I have joy. I have joy when I think about how God brought you to Christ in salvation. I have joy in praying for you. I have joy in the fact that you participated with me in the ministry. I have joy to know that God is working in you and he'll continue that work until the day of Christ Jesus. I have joy because I love you and I know you love me. Think about this. Everything that brought Paul joy revolved around the work of God and God's people.
Amen.
You don't need to look for joy outside of God's work and God himself and God's people. He's given birth to the church from the blood of his very side, and he did that for a reason. He set up this institution that is empowered by this precious Holy Spirit. And to fulfill that in Christ and with God's people brings joy to the life of the believer. Paul said, I'm filled with joy because of my relationship with you from the very first day. That's what brings you joy. Can I give you something real quick? Do you have a pen? What is it that robs our joy? I'm going to give you several things that rob our joy, and I'm going to give them to you quick, okay? What causes the absence of joy? First of all, it's possible that you don't have joy because you've never truly been saved. There are some people that are part of a church and they participate that. They maybe even serve inside of the church. They profess the name of Christ, and yet joy seems to be elusive to them. They become immensely frustrated because they desperately seek a religious experience, the experience of joy, and it never comes. And it never comes because joy is the work of the Spirit, and they don't possess the Spirit because they don't belong to Christ. and there's no true capacity for joy because Christ is not there, the process is very frustrating for them because they've never been saved to begin with. Talked to a man last night at 8:30 in a hospital. Older man, his mom called me and she said, "You know, all my life growing up with these boys, I prayed and read the Bible with them. I thought they were fine. Now my son is 65 years old and he's not born again. Please go see him." I walked in the room and I said, "I'm here to see him." He knew who I was. He knew me from the time I was a little boy. He knew me better than I knew him. I said, "Tell me, are you saved?" He said, "Of course I'm saved. I know the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to go be with him in glory." I said, "Oh, okay." I said, "Let me tell you about how God saved me." I said, "I had no power over sin. And I was so frustrated because I believed in Jesus in my head. I had no victory over sin in my heart. And I went into the gospel of how God delivers you from sin. The Bible says, he that commits sin is not born of God. He that practices sin habitually." And I said, let me just say this to him. His eyes were just glued on me for 25 minutes as I explained the gospel. I said, "Listen, let me give you some advice. Maybe you are saved. I don't know. I don't know anything about your life. But while you're laying in this bed, I want you to look back over your life and evaluate the events of your life and consider, has God ever really delivered you from sin? If you haven't, you're not saved." I said, "I don't want you to end up in eternity and be like that man in Matthew 7 when Jesus said, 'I never knew you.'" He's never had joy. All of his memories of church are negative because he never was saved. Secondly, maybe you don't have joy because Satan has stolen your joy. That's possible. Jesus said, "Be sober, be vigilant," 1 Peter 5:8, "because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour," right? Could be Satan stolen that joy. You got to watch for the work of the enemy. Thirdly, you might lack joy because you fail to understand God's sovereignty. In other words, you view the events in your life as if God's not in control. You're worried, you're anxious, you're afraid because you don't count the fact that God cares and God sees and God knows. You forgot about Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God. Fourthly, maybe you lack joy because you're prayerless. You know, when I go days without having the time of prayer that I need, you know what I find? My spirit starts to shut down. There's an immense sense of grief that starts to move in, and I know I need God. "Be careful for nothing," Philippians 4:6 says, "but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Sometimes you don't have joy because you're prayerless. Fifthly, sometimes you will lack joy because you're experiencing a low after a spiritual high. I do not try to evaluate my joy on Monday morning. Have a great day at church, and you come home and you wake up on Monday and the dishes are full of, or the sink is full of dishes, and the laundry is full of clothes, and the house is a wreck, and you're tired and you're weary. You think about Elijah, who had 450 prophets of Baal, and he slayed all them. The fire came down from heaven, and then Jezebel threatened to kill him, and he found himself under a juniper tree with no joy. Sometimes it's a low after a spiritual high. Six, sometimes you lack joy because of circumstances or materialism. If the circumstances are good, you have joy. If the circumstances are bad, you don't have joy. If you can purchase what you want, you have joy. If you can't purchase what you don't want, you don't have joy. Circumstances and materialism can rob you from your joy. Let me give you a seventh one, ingratitude. A lot of people lack joy because they just flat are not grateful for what God has done. Let me give you an eighth one, forgetfulness. Sometimes we fail to remember what God has done. Why is it new Christians are often full of joy and ones that have been saved 40 years are sour-faced Christians? They've forgotten. Ninth thing, dissatisfaction. Just dissatisfied. People are dissatisfied. They don't have joy because they don't like the way they look. They don't like where they live. They don't like the particular lot in life they have. They're always living as though they're the recipient of something less than what they deserve. They lost their joy because they're in a wheelchair. They lost their joy because they can't get the job that lifts them to the level of their ability. They don't have joy because they feel they ought to be more appreciated. Paul said this, not that I speak in respect of want. I have learned that whatever state I am, there would be content. Tenth, sometimes our joy is robbed from us because of a fear of the future. Lack of faith. Jesus said in Matthew 6:31, don't take thought for what you're going to eat or drink or how you're going to be clothed, right? The Heavenly Father knows. Don't worry about the future. 11, sometimes you're robbed from your joy because of uncontrolled feelings. Your feelings, it's a lack of temperance. You can't keep your feelings in check or under control. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. This is amazing. I suggest that the main trouble in this whole matter of spiritual depression is this. We allow ourselves to talk to us instead of talking to ourselves. Yeah. Have you ever realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself rather than talking to yourself? That's interesting. Listen, the devil does talking. What do the circumstances say? What does the devil say? What do people say? What does God say? Now, what do you say? Don't listen to yourself. Talk to yourself. Don't worry about what people think you're nuts, right? 12th thing to rob you from your joy. I know I'm going long, but it's important. Negative self-analysis. Constantly looking at yourself with a critical view. Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind. Just forget it. Pastor, this is wrong. Of course, we're all imperfect. We're all a mess. We all need to lose weight. We all need to look prettier. Really, pride does that. It's pride. 13, this is kind of the same thing, but self-centeredness will rob you of your joy. Self-centered people are never satisfied because life revolves around them. And then, the last one, 14. I think a thing that often robs people of joy is unwillingness to accept God's forgiveness. That's true. People live in condemnation for years because they don't know the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Listen, these are elements of joy that we've heard tonight, and these are some things that rob you of your joy. But I love this, what the song said tonight when we were singing it, right? Jesus, you're the center of my joy. Amen? Father, thank you for the time and your word tonight.